It is the experience of the love of God that gives effect to all the wonderful things that are spoken of here. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, we're told that we have these things and therefore we may glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Then verse 6 begins with 4. It's an inference from what has been said. It's going to expand a little bit on what this love, or how this love comes, how we come by this love, and how we may genuinely know that the love of God is disposed towards us and bestowed upon us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The without strength in question here is our total inability to save ourselves or to commend ourselves towards God by our works, by our achievements, by our attitudes, by our seeking after righteousness, by our penances, by anything. We are without strength. It is the being of without strength to save ourselves which is being spoken of here. There is a sense in which we, of course, as human beings may have physical strength, mental strength, moral strength, but we have no resources spiritually of the sort that could earn salvation. And it's that that is meant here by our being without strength. While we were still in that state of having nothing to commend ourselves, no ability to save ourselves, no ability to show ourselves approved unto God, while we were in that state, while the human race was in that state, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still then without strength. Here is an evidence of the love of God, which Paul is going on to amplify still more. But this is love for the unlovely, love for the undeserving, love, a love that comes from the heart of God towards those who not only thoroughly do not deserve it, but may themselves have thoroughly disowned it, if they have disowned God in times gone by, and thoroughly spurned it maybe, if they understood a little bit of the gospel before they came to believe, or may thoroughly have thrown away all the good things that God gave to them. However you look at it, the love of God is poured out upon those who were without strength. And it was done when they had no strength. Now, as it concerns each one of us individually, it means that God has to take the initiative with us. Paul here is specifically talking about the death of Christ on the cross, when nobody could be saved apart from trusting in that blood. And those who died before trusted in the cleansing that was offered through the Old Testament sacrifices, and they could only be made effective through the death of Christ when he died. But looking at the overall picture, everyone was dead in trespasses and sins, had no strength until Christ's death and resurrection, but supremely his atoning blood when he died for the ungodly. But we, as it came to us, God took an initiative with us. We were without strength. Although, as far as we're concerned, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was many years ago, yet unless he approached us, unless he opened our blind minds, gave life to our dead hearts, unless he gave an interest in our minds by the spirits and awakened our hearts by faith, we were without strength. There is no way that we could have believed, and therefore it is a great love of God to have given to us what couldn't have been come by any other way. And I do think, as I've often told you, that Christians do not soak in sufficiently, if that's the word to use, the love of Christ towards them. They allow all manner of things to separate them from the love of God which is in Christ. Now, nothing can separate us ultimately, but if we're separated for a short time, how distressing that is to our souls. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sometimes the word translated here in due time is just translated time. But the Greeks had two words for time. One gives us the word chronological. They had the word chronos, which is just the division of periods of time. But they had another word for time, which meant the right opportunity. And this is the word used here. The right opportunity. The precise moment that tells. The exact time of counting. And of course, in a sense, it is Shakespeare's meditation upon this, isn't it? There is a time in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, lead on to faith. And if past, then it leads to other things. But a right time. And so Paul here is just in passing by the Holy Spirit, directing our thoughts, but he doesn't go on about it here, just alluding to the fact that the death of Christ, exactly when it happened, was at precisely the right time. And of course we do right to record that by dating BC and AD. In due time. It's not for me to spell out all the things, but the gospel was able to go rapidly, as you know, because the Romans had built straight roads all the way across the empire, had united to a point all the lands that were round about, were always pushing their frontiers so the gospel could always go just behind them to the frontiers of the nation. And quite apart from any spiritual purpose that the Father was dealing with Satan, which we cannot tell, or the ripening time of the Gentiles, that their sin was brought to a climax and is to be brought to a climax at the end of the world also. However you look at it, it was the right time. And perhaps, we pray for revival, of course, we pray for all sorts of things, and we regret that things are so bad in our own time, but you must always remember that God does things at the right time, the correct opportunity, the time when all the things, when he opens the door, when he moves the latch on the door, the whole thing will swing open as with a safe. But as far as the cross is concerned, it was accomplished at the precise time, at the right time. And God always does everything. And it is good for us to think, especially if we see delays in answering to our prayers, or we think there are delays, there is always a reason. And that reason very often is that the time is not right. I'll give you a silly illustration, I think I may have given you before. But when a church settles a pastor, and it had waited 3 or 4 years, in those 3 or 4 years, it might have seemed a long time. But when they're satisfied that they have called the man of God's choosing, in God's appointment, it would then become obvious to them that when they first started praying 3 years ago, that man just was not there. He was just not available. He was just not around. He was doing other things. He was not fully prepared. He hadn't answered the call of the Lord. For a lot of reasons, you can then see that it had to be then, and to some extent for the faith of the church that is praying. But there's always the right time. God always does things in the due time. Now, we want things done yesterday, or we rush into a thing presumptuously and trip up and make all sorts of mistakes, but the Lord never does that. And so, in passing, Paul speaks about Christ dying for the ungodly in due time. Now, the word ungodly occurs in the previous chapter in Romans 4 and at verse 5. And it's quite a memorable sort of expression. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So here Paul is making the very great point that Christ died for the ungodly. I really just here wanted you to notice that it's singular there, as if it were the ungodly man, it is in the masculine, or the ungodly woman. But he died for the ungodly person. But here in Romans 5 it's plural. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for ungodly people. He's already mentioned we. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us being ungodly. So singular before, plural. In a sense it doesn't matter, but it does just help the meaning, I think. He died for the ungodly individual, and he died for his ungodly elect, plural. But Christ died for the ungodly. The Greek word does not have the word God in it. It's good to think of this word ungodly as those people in whom God does not come into their thoughts. But that's not the original meaning. It's all right to think of it like that. There's nothing wrong, and it may be a great help. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. But the ungodly here means, as sometimes we use the word, those whose conduct is anything but that which God approves by his Ten Commandments. We tend to use the word a bit like that. Not just those who don't believe in God, but the ungodly are those whose morals are so loose, who sit very loose to commandments and care for other people, and we just say, well, they're an ungodly lot. And actually that is the meaning here. The word really is made up of two Greek words, which means who show no respect to God or man. But it does mean ungodly in this sense. So here is, if you like, an emphasis more on behaviour than belief, is all I'm trying to say to you. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not the man who didn't believe in God, although that would be true, but those whose behaviour... You see, the people to whom he was writing might well have thought that there were some who were deserving, that there were some who were so much better than others. But, of course, God's greatness and the power of Christ is revealed in saving the most gross sinner, the most abandoned person. And again, though he's not stressing that, the word does just convey that. In due time, Christ died for the wretch, the slave, the one who's lost in sin, the one who's debauched, the one who's long since thrown away his life. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ, God's King, God's chosen one, God's anointed one, the one who is anointed with the power of the Spirit, which the oil of anointing on a king or whoever was anointed shows that he's chosen by God, and so Christ is the one who has the oil of gladness above his fellows, thinking of his humanity, and is full of the fullness of God in the Spirit in his godliness. Christ, God's chosen, God's anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he will say a verse or two later, he died for the ungodly. And Paul is now going to set us thinking still more about what a wonderful act of grace and mercy and love and compassion this is. Do remember that in the Roman structured society, a bit like the caste set up in India, it was very, very structured. Slaves did not count. They were property. Slaves who were one degree up and were schoolmasters, they were just the next degree up. And they were slaves, but they were owned. But they were to a degree respected for their learning and therefore were supported. But the idea that God would care for the lowest of the low, and those who through drunkenness or what other, even if highborn, had made themselves the lowest of the low, this was something the old society never really accepted. It was only the influence of Christ and therefore of Christians later that turned this upside down, and it still pervades human society. Once you begin to remove Christian influence, then society polarizes. Not so much to the haves and have-nots, but to the prides, the people of pride and the people of... It polarizes first if you remove Christ, that nations that were once bound together want to go apart. There's a great passion for England as distinct from Scotland, as distinct from Wales, as distinct from Northern Ireland, instead of being one empire. Italy will want to divide as Yugoslavia is divided. The minute you remove the Christian influence, this is one of the things that happens. And there are all sorts of other things that happen too when the Christian influence is removed. But nevertheless, what we're thinking of here is that a nation finds it very hard, unless the influence of Christ is strong upon them, to think of mercy being shown to the undeserving. So Paul is going to spell it out a little more. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now, there are two possible meanings here. On the one hand, it might be that one does not need to die for a righteous man. And the other thought is that one might not want to die for a righteous man. Let me explain. For scarcely, the word means with difficulty. But the English translation scarcely is fine. For scarcely, it really is a difficult thing to imagine, says Paul, you see. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Well, on the one hand, if a man is righteous, then he doesn't need anybody to die for him. That's the first thing. If a man is righteous, then he doesn't need salvation. Of course, there isn't any righteous. But if a man were righteous, then he wouldn't need somebody to die, particularly to make an atonement for him. On the other hand, you might not want to die for a righteous man, because usually when you think in this sort of way, a righteous man is somebody who is a bit uncompromising, a bit puffed up, self-righteous, as we would say, and not a very attractive sort of character to most others. And most people will give such people a wide berth. And they certainly wouldn't want to lay down their life for them specifically as individuals. Now, you might lay down your life for king and country, and it might include people like that. You might indeed, without knowing who you were rescuing, dive into the sea to rescue somebody. And in the situation, you might save the person and be drowned yourself, or you might survive and the person might still be drowned, or you might all be rescued. But you might not know. But knowing... granted that you knew a particular person exalted his righteousness, was proud of being righteous, most people would think, no thanks, this is not what I want. I shudder at the thought, don't want to preserve that sort of race and that sort of generation. So Paul here is leading us to think about what most people would do by nature. He's trying to show that self-righteousness and the pride of self-righteousness is really unacceptable to human nature, despite what we say, that our self-righteousness is going to get us to heaven and make us approved in the sight of God. For scarcely for a righteous person will one die. Yet peradventure, the word might equally easily translate, perhaps. Perhaps for a good man, surprising what affection does. If you thought somebody was kind, if you thought somebody was nice, if you thought somebody was helpful, if you thought somebody gave you time or was there for you, And they were in some sort of difficulty, and you could give your life for theirs. Maybe, in a situation that occurred, that would be more plausible. Perhaps for a good man, some may perhaps gives you the better sense there, may even dare to die. And that word dare is there for a purpose. That word dare tells us that death is not something to be lightly considered. We should not lightly consider suicide. We should not lightly consider being a suicide bomber. We should not lightly consider to throw our life away for another. Now Christ says, of course, if in his service and in his name we either die or we forget about ourselves and live devotedly in such a way that it might be said that we've lost our life, well, we've found it, says the Lord. But in human and purely natural terms, a man who dies for another gets to hell a bit sooner. And that's the reason for the word dare there. It's a daring thing. And he takes an enormous risk. And if he's not saved, he's just got longer in hell. And the suicide, of course, who dies before his time has got longer in hell. So it is daring. And that's what Paul is saying. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some may even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We may have been righteous, we certainly weren't good, but Christ died for us. And God commendeth his love, that while we were sinners, he died. He sent his son. So we're talking about love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And how is that love shown, and how is that love proved? It's proved by Calvary. And it's proved that Calvary love implemented the plan of God and didn't choose us for anything that we had done. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's writing to Christians. And as we look back, God commendeth his love. God commends, that is to say, he invites us. He invites us to estimate the worth. He invites us to give heart room. He invites us to taste the value. He invites us to stay with and dally with this whole concept. God commends his love. And the nature of that love is that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were good. Not because we were righteous. Not because we were anything else. Purely and solely in the thought, plan, election, life and choosing of God the Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit. God commendeth his love. And God commends his love to you. God says, taste it. God says, savour it. Enjoy it. And enjoy it the more because you know how it has changed you. Enjoy it the more because you know what you once were and what are now. Enjoy it the more if you think of what you would have been but for that love now. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aye. Now he says, let's make some progress. Much more. On that basis, there is much more to consider. Much more then. Being now justified by his blood, he's shown us that God has commended that love because Christ has died for us. So we're justified. God has approved us. God has washed us clean. God has wiped us free through the atoning death of his Son by his blood. Blood standing here for the death. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now the salvation here spoken of is when we leave this world, the completion of our salvation. Sometimes the word salvation and the word save in the Bible refers to when we are first saved. And we ourselves use it mostly like that. But there are a number of times in the Bible when being saved refers to the completion, when there is no more any possibility of our sinning. When there is no more possibility of our being proved reprobates and falling back. When finally we're complete and we have our new bodies and our soul is reunited with the body, then we can be truly said to be saved. And sometimes the scriptures speak of salvation meaning that completed work. And that's what's meant here. The meaning shows that that's what's meant here, I think. Much more then, being justified by his blood. That, if you like, covers salvation in the original sense. That God approves of us, God accepts us, we're his. His love has been poured out upon us. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, there is a great anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if he's angry with the wicked every day, every subsequent sin builds them up for his wrath. Every subsequent sin, as Paul had said, do you not know? Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's Romans 2:4-5. Now, this is what he's talking about. There is a day of wrath and of righteous judgment, see? But, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God revealed against the ungodly and the unrighteous in that final day, in that day of reckoning, in that day of wrath, in that day of righteousness. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, that's important. It is very hard to get out of the natural system that God is no longer angry with us. You see, as long as the old natural system is there, that you believe that by doing something, you're going to earn salvation, and as long as you're busy and active doing something, it sort of deflects you from worrying about these things. But the true believer might be tempted to think this is too good to be true. Free grace, free love, poured out upon me, but I still sin. I'm not the perfect person I ought to be. Isn't God going to be angry with me? And Paul says, no, you've got to get that out of the system. We may be chastened, but no, the anger of God is no longer directed. Much more. It is of great and significant importance on the basis of the fact that we're saved, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ, or actually in Christ. Usually the word in is translated through, but I think it makes perfect sense to translate it in here. Shall be saved from wrath in him. God sees us in Christ. And his wrath has been visited upon Christ, and therefore not upon us who are in him. And that is a wonderfully liberating experience that should permeate the Christian. That is why he may be joyful in the most adverse of circumstances, which is what Paul is going to come to in a minute. For if, he says, when we were enemies, you see, God commendeth his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if, he says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He's now introducing this word reconciled. And the picture of reconciliation is lovely. As Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, it suggests that the father running towards the sinner, the returning sinner, the one who's not yet got back and wondering what he's going to say. And he runs towards him and anticipates him and welcomes him and hugs him and calls for the best robe and is delighted to see him. Reconciliation is one of the most delightful pictures in the whole of Scripture, because reconciliation, even in earthly terms, between those who've been parted for years, is a most wonderful thing within families, among brethren of the church, among peoples, among nations. And it speaks of love that had been restrained, being poured out again. Of a love that used to be there and the stream had dried up for one reason or another, all of a sudden there are torrents again. And it speaks of a freedom of relationship and of movement between individuals who had been separated. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Sometimes the scriptures speak of God being reconciled to us, and sometimes it speaks of us being reconciled to God. But it has to be mutual if it's reconciliation. And therefore, it's looked at from this angle. He's arguing it from the angle of God. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It was his death, the death of his Son, that drew us back to him, drew us into his arms, drew all the love of God and the anticipation and the freedom of the Spirit towards us. Much more, he says, again it's this movement, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, he's saying much the same thing, but not quite the same thing. Much more, verse 9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, he says in explanation, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now we're reconciled, we shall be saved. That's the final salvation. We're reconciled, you see, already. And we shall be saved. He's talking about the final, our final state. We shall be saved by his life. And that makes sense of what was said before. Do you remember I said much more... we shall be saved from wrath in him, is what the Greek says. And here you've got to say, we shall be saved by his life. It is the life, of course, of God, poured into the life of the Saviour, poured into us by the Holy Spirit. But it is also that we are in him, and he in us. If you abide in me, and I in you, you shall bring forth much fruit, and so on, John 15. We shall be saved by his life. It's his energy, his power, his spirit. But essentially it's our being in him that ensures that we shall come through to the glory and that there'll be no anger visited upon us and that the blood of Christ will do its work and avail for all our sins and all our status. And as if that wasn't enough, not only so, he says, and we finish with this verse, and not only so, but we joy. It causes us to rejoice. It's that same word that sometimes is translated boasting, but here again it means joy. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if in this world, says Paul in another place, if in this world only we believe in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. Meaning, of course, that we suffer for his sake, and there are definite drawbacks to being Christians if that was all we had. But he's been saying, no, we shall be saved. In that great day when it all counts, we shall not receive the wrath of God. And his life shall be poured out upon us now until that day that we're brought there. And therefore, that brings great joy. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have these things, not only do we love to walk with God, but the whole thing brings us such joy. The relationship brings us joy. We have a power within, an inner strength, an inner impulsion, an inner desire towards the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, an inner desire to look upwards to the glory and see our Father. We joy. The thing brings joy. And though, as I suggested, there might be outward causes, there might be temporary causes to for that joy not to be apparent, it is deep down. This is a thing that is in us, in Christ. Not only so, but we also joy in God. So he's saying that on top of mere salvation, if one can speak like that, much more than verse 9, and now not only so, as if that weren't enough, we also have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Our joy in God is entirely that we have come through Jesus Christ, and therefore through Jesus Christ crucified and risen again through the atoning power of his blood, by whom we have now received the atonement. But the word here is not the word for atonement. It's a mystery, really, why the translators have gone for it. It's in the margin, reconciliation. The fact that it's in the margin suggests that it was a near thing among the translators. It had to be less than 50-50, but it was obviously a near thing to have it put in the margin. I don't know why this other translation prevailed. It is exactly the same word as you have in verse 10. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, much more being reconciled, there it is again, by whom we've now received the reconciliation. Same word in each case. Now, reconciliation is more than atonement. It is atonement applied. And therefore, it seems to me, would have been the better word. But the translators seem to think that Paul here was simply meaning, by now we have received the power of the blood, and therefore we were in line for reconciliation. It seems to me that what Paul is arguing is that we've received that reconciliation, that welcome, that love, and now we may have joy because we've received that reconciliation. It's such a wonderful thing to be reconciled. It's a wonderful thing to be reconciled to God in Christ. Wonderful thing to be free with him and in him. It's a wonderful thing to be delivered from sin. And it's an immeasure thing. We're not wholly delivered from our sin. All these things bring us great joy, but it is through Christ that we have received that reconciliation. Well, may we enjoy such things, and next week I'll hope to finish the chapter from verses 12 to 21. Amen.